We read the Word of God from 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm also going to read from two parallel passages in 1 Chronicles. We'll read the first 16 verses. The text tonight is made up of verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league, and that word league means covenant. King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan and Solomon, Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhiah, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet. Then turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, particularly verse 3. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And then again, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. After a record of the 200,000 odd men that came to greet David at Hebron, we read this in verse 38. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat, meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel had not had joy for a long time. They had the miserable judgeship of Eli, marred by the wickedness of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, for some 40 years. Israel had fundamentally rejected Samuel as their judge, and so they did not enjoy the joy that would have been theirs in Samuel's judgeship. Instead, God judged them for their wicked request for a king like the other nations. He gave them a king just like the other nations, and the reprobate Saul. So that for 40 years after that, Israel had no joy. There was no joy because they were without God's king. And therefore, fundamentally, they were without God. God, of course, never forsakes his people. But in their mind and in their heart and in their life and in their experience, there was no joy. They couldn't have joy as long as they lived in that evil rejection of God and of God's king. Now they have joy, great joy. The parallel passage to our text records the abundant feasting, indicative of the abundant joy that was Israel's in the anointing of David as king over all Israel. That joy was part and parcel of the effect, indeed the blessing, of God upon Israel through the anointing of King David. That joy was the gift of God to his people when God raised up David to be their king. Belonging to that joy, too, was the stirring of Israel's faith and hope in David's greater son, of whom David was only a picture. Regardless of the greatness, and David was great, there was no greater king that Israel would ever have. There really fundamentally was no greater king that this earth would ever know. David was great. He waxed greater and greater. But the greatness of David, no matter how grand that might have been, was only a dim picture of the grandeur, of the greatness, and of the glory of Jesus Christ. All of what transpired there in Hebron, in the anointing of David and the feasting and of the joy and the greatness and grandeur of David's kingdom, all of that was a reflection, a picture, a type, a shadow of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so too, there is a word in the text about the church and Christ's kingdom today, the joy and the enjoyment of God and of God's King happens when the church gathers for public worship. Gathering for public worship is the church's acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as her King publicly before the world. That is the acknowledgement, in the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as her King. Acknowledgement of God as her God publicly before the world. It's the gathering to give thanks and to praise God for His mercies to the church and Jesus Christ. That's especially, too, what happens in the Lord's Supper. God gives joy to His people in and through the work of Jesus Christ, their King, through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on their hearts. That's what heaven will be, too. We have a little picture of heaven here in the text. Heaven will not be about meeting old friends. Heaven will not be about renewing old acquaintances. Heaven will not be about enjoying a round of golf or however else man carnally conceives and carnally speaks of heaven. Heaven is about God. Indeed, heaven is about the revelation of God's King in Jesus Christ. The revelation of God's King in Jesus Christ, so that all whom God has appointed to that glory may fall down and worship, may give praise and acknowledge publicly before the whole world that Jesus Christ is their King. Heaven will be about the worship of the Lamb who sits upon the throne, the Lion of Judah's tribe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whom Jehovah set on the holy hill of Zion. And so the text presents to us tonight our King. Our King as He was present in David. Let's consider the text under that theme. Man after God's heart. King of all Israel. Notice His great throne. Notice the gracious cause. And notice for Israel's sake. With the removal of the last obstacle to the rise of King David in the death of Ishbosheth, all Israel came up to Hebron to anoint David king. Hebron was then the capital city of King David. The entire nation came up to acknowledge David as their king. The entire nation came up, first of all, as that nation was represented in her elders. The people of God are always a representative republic, you might say. They are embodied in their representatives. And Israel was embodied in her representatives, the elders. And when all the elders of Israel came up, then all of Israel came up to acknowledge David as king. Secondly, all of Israel came up as all of Israel was represented in her armies. The people of God are always an army. The people of God never have earthly peace in this world. The people of God are always engaged in a fierce warfare on behalf of God's kingdom. That was one of the terrible effects of the judgeships of Eli and the kingship of Saul. The armies were left without fighting the enemy. The armies were left purposeless. And left purposeless, those armies languished there in the land. Even worse, those armies had been turned against God's people so that the military might of the kingdom of God was used against God's people. That's how low the kingdom of God had gotten. And it belonged to the joy of the coming of King David, that the armies again gathered. Armies of fighting men. Armies of men who could keep rank. Armies of men who were wise, who were courageous, who were fearless. They had a purpose again. And they came up as an army. They came up with their generals, with their captains, with their lieutenants, with their sergeants, with their corporals, with their men-at-arms, 200,000-odd soldiers. The king, the coming of the king, unites the church as a mighty army. That's the reality of Christ's presence in the church. When Christ is present in a church, that church moves like a mighty army. An army that's guided, that's directed, that's given purpose, that's given direction by the King Himself. So that in His church, the Lord Himself will do battle against the devil and against sin and against wickedness. That's the very reality of the church. The very reality of the kingdom of God. Because she is God's, because she is the friend of God, because she is of God's cause, she will have to fight. She will be the enemy of the devil and of the world and of her own flesh. Israel showed their understanding of that. We're going to war now because David's here. And they wanted that. They desired it. And they came up as an army ready to fight. And all of Israel then, represented in their elders and represented in their armies, all of Israel came up to anoint David. And the misunderstanding could arise in the text and must not be allowed to arise in the text with regard to that phrase that Israel came up to anoint David. The misunderstanding would be this, that Israel came up to make David king. But that would be a serious mistake. Israel did not come up at all. It was not God's purpose in gathering Israel. It was not God's calling to Israel. It was not the work of Israel at all to make David king. Israel, by its anointing, did not make David king. The text even explicitly denies that. When before Israel ever anointed David, it says that all Israel came up to King David. David already was king. That's true in the church. The church, as the covenant and kingdom people of God, does not make Jesus king. The church does not give Jesus his crown. The church does not legitimize the rule of King Jesus. The crown of King Jesus does not flow from the will of the people. King Jesus does not have his crown because the people worship him or the people submit to him. So also Israel did not make David king. David was king. David was king by God's own choice long before Israel ever knew. God made David king. God made David king all the way back in God's decree. By God's decree, his son receives the nations of the earth for his inheritance. By God's decree. David was king by God's own selection of him. David was king by God's own anointing of him. There had been obstacles to that kingship. There had been even those who actively fought against that kingship. There had been an effort by King Saul to destroy that kingship. But David was king. When Israel comes up to anoint King David, not make him king, to anoint him, that was the act of Israel whereby she publicly proclaimed him her king. She publicly recognized him, publicly expressed her submission unto King David, publicly acknowledged David as God's king. God's king by God's choice and God's anointing, and thus Israel's rightful Lord. Israel anointed David. That anointing said something. That anointing didn't say something about what Israel did with the anointing. That anointing said what God did with the anointing. That anointing was to pour oil all over him. And that oil symbolized the Spirit of God that came on David to equip and authorize David to function as God's king in the nation. And that oil was poured on David according to God's choice and selection of David. Israel recognized that. And when David was anointed, that was Israel's public testimony of that fact. And with the coming then of King David and the public recognition of King David as king over all Israel, then God's gracious kingdom was revealed in Israel. The kingdom came when David came. The kingdom of God is God's gracious rule over his people in the hearts and lives of his people by his word and his spirit. The kingdom of God is a theocracy. A theocracy is a nation ruled by God. And Israel becomes a nation ruled by God, a theocracy, a kingdom, with the coming of King David. With the coming of King David, now, all the fortunes, all the blessedness, all the promises and all the goodness of God to Israel is focused and dependent on one man. All of Israel's prosperity now depends on that one man. As the king, so the people. And as the king went, so the people went. They were united now to David. They were inextricably united to David. So that all of their fortune and all of their blessedness and all of their goodness was tied to David. And Israel did that. Israel submitted to David. Israel recognized David, and Israel anointed David king. Didn't make him king, they anointed David king, because the kingdom had come to them. Man will never do that. Man will never see, acknowledge, submit to God's king. That's the very effect of the kingdom. When David came, God's kingdom came. And when David came, God's kingdom was extended to Israel. And with the extension of that kingdom to Israel, God made Israel willing in the day of his power. That's what we have to see here. The kingdom came to Israel, and that kingdom transformed Israel. Israel, who was heretofore resistant to David's kingship. Israel, that he'd even fought against that kingship. Now Israel comes and submits to that kingship of King David. And the parallel text in Chronicles says that Israel, all Israel, was of one heart. That's what the kingdom does. When God comes with his king and God extends that kingdom into the hearts and lives of his people, he makes his people of one heart. That's the work of God's grace. That's the work of God's Holy Spirit. So that their heart is united with the heart of God's King. And being united with the heart of God's King, all of their hearts are united, unanimous in their willingness to submit to God's King, to acknowledge God's King, to serve God's King. And Israel shows that in our text. Israel speaks of the qualifications of David as king. They show the total transformation of their heart. And all the tribes of Israel came unto David and spake, saying, Behold, we are bone of thy bone and of thy flesh. And in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. They see him now. They see the very qualifications that God gave to him. He is bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. He comes right out of them. He is not a foreigner who is imposed upon them, but he is right out of the nation. He's their brother. And they speak of his kingly bearing. His kingly bearing that he had for a long time, whereby he showed that he was endowed with the Spirit of God. His kingly bearing that he had even when Israel opposed and resisted him. Thou it was, they saw, that led us out and that brought us in. Thou it was that went before us to beat down our enemies. And they state the last and most important qualification of all, that it was the Lord's choice of David. The Lord said to David, Thou shalt feed my people Israel. Feed. A shepherd. He was a shepherd king. Israel is a wholly unique people. They're wholly unique among all the peoples of the earth. They're the Lord's sheep. They're the Lord's sheep, beloved of the Lord, chosen of the Lord, gathered of the Lord, and for his sheep, God gives a holy, unique king, a shepherd king. Thou shalt feed my people Israel. And God chose him. God said to him, Thou shalt feed my people. And to be in the kingdom, to be in the kingdom is to recognize God's King when he comes. When God's King comes in the preaching of the gospel, when God's King comes in that preaching of the gospel, he is revealed as the one chosen of God. The one to whom God said, Thou shalt feed my people Israel. He comes as clearly as David ever came. Indeed, he comes more clearly than David ever came. He comes and he is revealed as God's King. In that preaching of the gospel, to be in the kingdom is to see that, to acknowledge that, and to kiss the Son. That's the work of the kingdom of God. You don't see that outside the kingdom and then say, I want to be brought into the kingdom. You see that only when you're in the kingdom. This is God's King. You'll acknowledge Christ in the preaching. You'll hear Christ in the preaching. And you'll be blessed by Christ in that preaching. That's what David did to Israel. They came and they said, "We recognize you as God's king." And David made a covenant with them. That word league, that's a bad translation. It's covenant. A league is something made by two parties. Kind of agreement. That has nothing to do with what transpired at Hebron, league. It was a covenant. A covenant is a relationship of fellowship and friendship. And that covenant that David made with Israel in Hebron was the one eternal covenant of grace that he had revealed to Abraham and to his seed. David now was the seed of that covenant. That covenant was wholly concentrated in David. And David made that covenant with Israel. Israel didn't make that covenant with David. David and Israel didn't hammer out an agreement with regard to how David would be king and how Israel would submit. Israel came and they submitted to David. And David made with them the covenant, part and parcel of being brought into the kingdom of God is that the king of God's kingdom extends God's covenant to those whom he brings in the kingdom. Israel now, through the covenant that David made with them, Israel became God's covenant people in King David. Not all Israel. That should have been clear in the persons of Saul and Joab and Abner and Ishbosheth and Abishai and Rechab and Baanah and Rimmon. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. Those were the natural seed. Israel, as Israel, is the elect of God. They were the reprobate chaff. Israel is the kernel. And David, now that all the fortunes, all of the blessedness, and all of the glory is concentrated in David. And now that the kingdom is extended to Israel and David, and God's kingdom comes to Israel and the kingdom of David, God's covenant through David also comes to them. David was the head of the covenant. And Israel was only in that covenant as they were in King David. Such is Christ. Christ is God's king. He's God's king by God's decree. The very first decree in God's counsel before anything is that Christ would be Christ. That God would glorify himself in all of creation. And with all that he does, and in the gathering of his people to Christ, God would glorify himself in Christ. Christ receives his kingship from God then by God's own choice and God's own decree. And with the coming of Christ, God's kingdom came. You have to understand that when Christ came into the world, when Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary, when Christ appeared before men and Christ spoke unto men, there was the revelation of the King of God. And with the coming of Christ then, God's kingdom came. And with the work of Christ and the preaching of Christ, God's kingdom was extended to God's elect people. And with the coming of Christ and the extension of God's kingdom to God's elect people, Christ also extends God's covenant to them. That's how we are in the covenant, us and our children. We're in the covenant not because God makes an individual covenant with each one of us. We are in the covenant because we are in Christ. He is the head of the covenant. To be in the covenant is to be in Christ Jesus by a true and living faith. To be in the covenant and to be a member of God's kingdom is to be joined to Christ so that you are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. And therefore, all of the fortunes, all of the blessedness, all of the glory of God's people and of God's kingdom and of God's covenant wholly depends on Christ. Belonging to the coming of David's kingdom is the establishment of David's throne in Jerusalem. One of David's very first acts as king of all Israel was to conquer Jebus. Jebus was the old city of Salem, where Melchizedek had been king. Abraham knew about Jebus, and Abraham had met Melchizedek, and Melchizedek had been king there in Jebus. He had been a royal high priest and a priestly king. And that city had now long fallen into the power of the Canaanites. That city was inhabited by the Jebusites. The Jebusites were Canaanites. And not merely the city, but in particular, the southernmost fortified fortress of the city. Jerusalem had two parts. The lower portion of the city had been conquered by Joshua and had been inhabited and belonged even to the tribe of Benjamin for a long time. But Israel had never been able to conquer the hilltop fortress of Jebus. A hilltop fortress that had the name of Zion. And David, as his very first act, David gathers that army that had gathered to him to fight, and David puts that army into the fight to conquer his capital city. David showed his wisdom there, first of all. His wisdom and his desire to unite the nation around the kingship of David. He chose his capital city from the territory of Benjamin. That capital city, as it was more or less well situated in the nation. And when David gathers that army and surrounds the city of Jebus with his mighty men, then the Jebusites insult David. Grievously, the blind and lame, they say, shall repel you. You cannot come up here. And David encourages his men, whoever getteth up into the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that David's soul hateth, he shall be chief and captain. There David shows the preeminent quality of God's king. That preeminent quality that Saul never showed. And that preeminent quality was that he hated God's enemies. Cannot be a king in God's kingdom. You cannot be a minister or an elder or a deacon. Or for that member, a member of Christ's kingdom. You cannot be a member of Christ's kingdom unless you hate Christ's enemies.
difference.
If you are of one heart with the king of that kingdom, as all Israel was, in the heart of the king of God's kingdom is hatred for God's enemies. And the Jebusites had shown themselves to be God's enemies. They had shown themselves to be God's enemies because they had insulted God's king. Those Jebusites were the spiritually blind and lame. They were blind in their hearts so that they would not recognize David as God's king, and they were lame in their feet so that they would not come and submit to God's king. And therefore they revealed themselves in that as the enemies of God. They showed themselves to be ignorant of the admonition of Psalm 2, kiss the son quickly, lest his anger rise just a little and you perish in the way. So man reveals himself to be the enemy of God in his insulting, in his rejection of God's king. When God's king comes in the preaching of the truth, which is the preaching of the gospel, and is revealed, they do with him what they did with him when he came in the flesh. They mock him and they ridicule him, and they finally crucify him. They do to him what the Jebusites did to David. The very blind and lame will repulse you, they said. You're a nothing and a nobody and a worthless fellow. One's attitude toward the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, coming of Christ and the preaching of the truth, is revelatory of one's heart toward God. When Christ comes, do they come and kiss him and submit to him? Or do they insult him when he comes in the preaching of the gospel? Because Christ hates all God's enemies. He hates all God's enemies because he loves God. There is the deepest motivation of the King of God's kingdom. He loves God. And his love for God is revealed in his burning, fiery zeal for the glory of God and the advancement of God's kingdom. Out of his love for God, David said, smite the Jebusites and the blind and the lame, whose David's soul hates. Out of his love for God, he fired his men by saying, up into the gutter, get up into the city. Out of his love for God, he held out the glory, whosoever is first, up into the gutter. Whosoever is first in the smiting of the Jebusites, he shall be captain in David's kingdom. There was his fiery zeal of his own heart in love for God. A fiery zeal that revealed itself in a fiery hatred and a determined destruction of the enemies of God. And a fiery zeal with which he fired his own men. With a lack of hatred of the enemies of God, what a lack of hatred of the enemies of God reveals is a lack of love for God. When an enemy of God reveals himself, and the child of God will not hate him. My question for the child of God is not what's wrong with your hatred, My question is, what in the world is wrong with your love? Don't you have any love for God? Are you so full of love for men? Love for friends. Love for kindred. Love for the world. That you hate God so. And will not hate His enemy. King of God's kingdom hates God's enemies, and he is determined on their destruction. And he fires his kingdom and all who are of his kingdom in that warfare to shirk, to refute. Can you imagine? A soldier in David's army says, well, now David, those Jebusites have been in our land for a long time, and those Jebusites haven't been so bad. And besides, I know those Jebusites. I like them. David would have slew him on the spot. Failure to engage in warfare in the kingdom of God. Failure to heed the call of God's king up into the gutter to smite the Jebusite and the blind and the lame whose Christ's soul hated. It's revelatory. Really, that one fundamentally doesn't even belong to God's kingdom. He isn't fired by the same spirit and heart that motivates the king of God's kingdom. And his love for God and his hatred of God's enemies, David moved that army. He gave that army purpose. And Israel, full of thankfulness, full of joy, full of happiness, full of gladness that they had God's king, Israel went up into the gutter to smite the Jebusite, whose David's soul loathed. There Israel showed not merely her warring spirit, Israel showed in that fierce warfare, how she had been knit so closely to David that she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, that they were of one heart. Israel showed that she loved God's kingdom and she was thankful for God's covenant. And so she hated God's enemies too. And she slew them. And David took Jerusalem. You can tell, though, that David's kingdom wasn't heaven yet. Because the miserable Joab got the prize. The prize was to be chief and captain. Joab was already captain of the host. That wasn't what that means. David wasn't saying, you can be captain of my host. He meant by chief and captain, second in command. Joab became, at that moment, and on David's own word, second in command in the kingdom. And that shows that in Christ's kingdom on earth, miserable men like Joab can rise to great heights in the kingdom, but not in heaven. There will be no Joabs in heaven. That was just an evidence that this kingdom of David, for all its joy and all its glory, and for all its greatness, it was only an earthly type. Joab was second in command. And so David took Jerusalem. And he made Jerusalem his capital. And he fortified Jerusalem. He made Millo all around. That is, he built up a fortified fortress within a fortress. And that taking of Jerusalem was the seating of God's king on his holy hill of Zion. Jerusalem was a picture of the church. Jerusalem isn't ultimately earthly. Jerusalem ultimately is heavenly. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of God that is composed of all of God's elect. And Jerusalem, that is the church, is the dwelling place. David made there his house. David made there his palace. David made his fort and fortress there. The church is the dwelling place of God's king. That's the only thing that gives the church any value in the world. Jerusalem only had any value, and Jerusalem was only the joy of the whole earth, and Jerusalem was only the holy city because God dwelt there in his king. That's true of the church too. The church only has any greatness in the world. The church is only the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king, because God is there in his king. It isn't the church's outwardly impressive buildings. It isn't any earthly power or earthly riches that the church may acquire that is her glory. It is that God, and indeed Christ, is there in that church. That's the beauty of the church, and that's the glory of the church. Otherwise, the church is only a habitation of Jebusites. The church only is Zion when Christ is there. Otherwise, the church is just a miserable Jebus, an insulting and obnoxious thing to God. And how is Christ in his church? How may you be certain Christ is in his church? So that you are in Zion and not in a miserable and obnoxious and insulting Jebus. The truth. Christ is the truth. That's what he said. I am the truth. Where the truth is, there is Christ. And where Christ is, there is Zion. And where Zion, there is glory. And so God made David great. David simply was great at that moment, and David became greater and greater and greater. David was great because he stood in that position. That is the highest position that a human being can occupy. That is to be king of the living God. That's how God had made Adam, and that's what Adam had thrown all away. And that's what God restores in David, but not merely David, but in Christ. David's greatness is not his own personal greatness, but the greatness in which David stood as the type of Jesus Christ. God set him on his holy hill of Zion. God set him in heaven as Lord of lords and as King of kings, as king over a kingdom that is destined, like the rock that was cut out of the mountain in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, to roll down and to pulverize into dust all the kingdoms of the world, and to grow and to become a great mountain that fills the entire earth. That's the throne of our king. And that's the throne of our king according to God's gracious work. In the text, this is emphasized over and over and over again. What is the truth that must stand at the heart of the doctrine of the kingdom and of the covenant and of the blessedness of the church of God? God did it. David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. The Lord God of hosts had established him king over Israel. And again, so David waxed greater and greater for the Lord of hosts was with him. God did it. The Lord did it. It wasn't all any of David. It wasn't the work of David. It wasn't the work of Israel. It wasn't the work of the tribes. It was the Lord's doing, because the Lord was with David. The Lord was with David in his grace and in his mercy. A grace and a mercy that raised David up, that gave to David his kingdom and his power and his authority and all of his greatness. And that truth that is stated in the text with regard to the mere earthly kingdom of David must be crystal clear with regard to the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ's kingdom is wholly the work of the Lord. That must be clear even in the truth of the incarnation. Christ's kingdom came when Christ came in the flesh. Man had nothing to do with that. The Lord did that. And that must be clear with regard to Christ because of who Christ is. God in the flesh. All that Christ did and all that Christ worked, the Lord worked. The Lord was with Christ as he was with no other man. He was with Christ as God and man united in one person. So that in establishing Christ, God established Christ's throne. That was the work of God. And so too it must be said with regard to the extension of the kingdom and the extension of the covenant to all Israel that belonged to the coming of David's kingdom. God did not set David on a king in isolation. God set David on his holy throne of Zion and extended the kingdom to Israel. That was God's work too. Israel did not bring itself into the kingdom. God brought Israel into the kingdom. Israel did not make a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Israel. So that the whole coming of David and all the greatness of David's throne was because the Lord was with him. And that according to God's promise. It was the Lord's work by promise. That's what the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 3. They anointed him king according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. That word of the Lord by Samuel was God's promise to David, to deliver Israel by the hand of David out of all their enemies. It was ultimately a portion of the promise of God that he had made in the beginning in the garden to save his elect people from their sins, along with their elect children, and to bring them to heavenly glory in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. And when the text says that they anointed David king over Israel according to that promise, that does not mean that Israel anointed David because she understood that promise and she now would make that promise a reality. That does not mean that at all. That word of God, that he would raise up David and save Israel out of the hand of all her enemies, which is ultimately God's promise of salvation, it's the promise that comes in the gospel whenever the gospel comes. That promise of the gospel does not depend on Israel accepting it and by accepting it, making and anointing David king. That's not what that means. They anointed David according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Samuel. It doesn't mean that Israel anointed David and that just happened to be in harmony with the promise of God. What that means is this: that the promise of God brought about David's kingship and Israel's submission to David. That promise of God was a living word. It was a living, powerful, efficacious word that brought about by its own power what it spoke. That word of God worked as it had worked since Eden to bring about the coming of David. That word of God had raised David up. That word of God had preserved and prepared David. That word of God had turned all of David's opposition and all of David's adversity to the advantage of David. That word of God defeated Saul and Ishbosheth and Abner. God's word did that because God said David will be king. And that work then set David on his throne. And that work, that word, that promise went out, and that promise worked in the hearts of all Israel, and it drew them unto David. And that word transformed Israel in the depths of her being so that Israel recognized and Israel came and bowed before God's king. And they anointed him king, therefore, according to that word. That's how it always is for the church. The coming of the raising up of the church, the advancement of the church, the coming of God's kingdom, the extension of God's covenant, that is all according to the word of the Lord. He promised to save Christ's people. And that word works. It works all through our lives. It works in our hearts and transforms those hearts. It forgives our sins. It sanctifies us. It glorifies us. It preserves us. That's why it's really an affront to the very idea of the Word of God, that God could promise to somebody and they not be saved. That promise, whether that be God's promise to David or God's promise in baptism, God's promise to David or God's promise in the gospel, that promise accomplishes all that it speaks. And hear that promise. Raised up David. And for us, that promise set Christ on God's holy hill. And that's all for our sakes. That's what David perceived. That God had established the throne of David and that he had made it great for his people Israel's sake. That's altogether lovely. All that work of God, all that suffering for David, all for Israel. That's who stands at the heart of God. That's who God loves. He loves his Israel, his elect, redeemed Israel. His Israel that he calls, and his Israel that he effectually brings into his kingdom, and to whom he effectually extends his covenant. He does it all for their sake, that they might be saved. And in that, he exalts Israel. Is there anybody in all the world like Israel? A people so loved of God, for whom God has done such great things. A people who have such a mighty king, and such grand blessings, and in whose heart God put so much joy. And the lifting up of Christ and the joining of us to Christ, we share in Christ's glory. He lifts us up and He makes us great in Christ by His grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our King, Jesus, and for the coming of His kingdom into our hearts and lives and the extension of His covenant to us and our children. Lord, ever work unto the perfection of that kingdom and the new heaven and new earth for our sakes and the sakes of our children. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.